this over there so I don't say stumble on it. You
know. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that gathers us together to study your Holy Scriptures. In your name, we pray for Mike that you'll help to minister to his ailments and just restore him to full health and wholeness as quickly as possible, and comfort him through his symptoms and ailments. And we pray that as we get into your work tonight, that you'll help us see new insights and just a renewed awe and sense of marvel at how wonderful your Holy Word is, and that it is our guide and our instructions on how to live life and how to be good disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we started on session 69 last time, and it's we didn't get too far, so we'll do a brief review. We're looking at Matthew 22:34 through 46. And Dad, would you read the main passage for us tonight?
Okay. All the way to 44?
Yeah.
Or 46?
Yeah, the whole thing.
But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And these two commandments depend on the whole law of the prophets." Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he the son?" No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question.
All right. Now, real quick, before we review that, if you will, let's look at the second bullet, Mark 12:28-34. And this is Mark's account of the exact same occurrence. Virginia, would you read that one for us?
28:34. "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard him, heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all?' And Jesus answered him, 'First of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandments greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, 'Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You're not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to question him."
All right. Thank you. So, that's a separate account where you get a little bit more insight into this person who's asking him. If you'll recall the passage in Matthew, it calls him a lawyer. Here, it calls him a scribe. And so it's not two different people. It's, you know, they were, that was one and the same. It was a scribe, essentially was a lawyer. And when we speak of lawyers, there's some very, very vague similarities of what we think of a lawyer today, because they did perform civic duties, legal matters, to some degree. But primarily, what it meant to be a lawyer and a scribe was it meant to be an expert in the Mosaic Law, in other words, the Torah. You're an expert in the Torah. And so that's what it means. And you kind of get the hint that here in Mark, the reason why, you know, I always feel it's appropriate if I go and I read one of the other gospel accounts about something in Matthew, if there's something that really stands out that adds to the passage, I always try to touch on that, because here we get the point that this particular lawyer or scribe is actually, you know, somebody who maybe becomes a believer, because Jesus tells him, you know, you're not far off, you're close, you're on the right track. And so, and we also get the idea that here the scribe, who was one of the Pharisees, the lawyer, he praises Jesus for his answer. And so here you see a little hint that you know, some of the Pharisees are indeed maybe having those first steps of believing in Jesus. So not all of them were completely wicked or evil, or there are some that distinct ones that definitely started to see what was going on and listened to Jesus' words. So the other thing that I think is interesting about this is notice how this particular scribe or lawyer, if you'll notice, he is very accurate with his scriptural interpretation. You know you're doing good in your Bible study if Jesus tells you. If Jesus gives you the thumbs up, then you know you're doing good. But I find it interesting that he didn't say that he was saved.
No.
And so, you know, I think there's a little lesson in that for us, is that, and a lesson for me, and a lesson for people such as yourselves who maybe appreciate somebody who really knows the Bible. And teaches it well. And for some of the teachers that I admire, there's some people who can really know their stuff and really be intellectually right on the money and have all the theologies down. But it's amazing how deceptive that can be, because, you know, there's some people who maybe know their stuff really, really well, but their hearts might be far from God.
Well, the Pharisees knew the scriptures very, very well.
Mm-hmm. And this one proves it. Mm-hmm. I mean, because a lot of times the Pharisees thought they knew it well, but Jesus rebukes them and he says, you know, you don't, you know. This one he says, okay, this guy, in other words, Jesus even said, and I really like that word there in verse 34 in Mark that Virginia just read, and when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently. So,
mine says wisely.
Or wisely, okay, intelligently, wisely. Great, this guy is on the right track. He's really getting the point of the Old Testament scriptures. But Jesus doesn't tell him, you know, well said. Because you said that, that's your ticket to heaven. And it's not quite that simple, because it's there's another step there where he has to you know, accept Jesus subsequently to this as his Lord and Savior, and, you know, that's what needs to happen. And then you know, that contrition and that humility and humbleness and so on of putting your pride aside and recognizing that you need a Savior and asking Jesus for the salvation that he provides. So, it's not just all about knowing a bunch of stuff, and that's a good part of it. We need to know the right teachings and the right doctrines, the right interpretations, and get as close as we can and be as accurate as we can. I think that's one side of it. And I think God expects us to. But the other side of it is that just gets you, and we're going to talk about that, that's actually in a later bullet, but that gets you close, you know, that gets you kind of in the ballpark of where you need to be, but there's still that decision that needs to happen. So, and we'll get there, that's one of the later bullets.
Doesn't Jesus kind of say here that the law, I mean, not the Ten Commandments, but the all those 600 and something laws are not important? Because he says, to love one's neighbor is to love God with your whole might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Isn't that what all the laws are? Just sacrifices and offerings?
Well, there's three parts to the law, and so that's, you got to understand the three parts of the law. And the three parts of the law are the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. And then there was the civic laws, which you can find all throughout Leviticus.
That's the health laws.
Where you have all the rules about sacrifices and the rules about holy living and the rules about this and the civic laws of living in the community of faith of Israel. And then there's the ceremonial laws, which are also found all throughout Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. The ceremonial laws of the ritual sacrifices and the different things that they did. So, yeah, you have the, you know, all those things were there, and that's the law. The 613, that was added on. That's not necessarily scriptural. The Jews would argue it's scriptural because what they've done is they took the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments in Hebrew is made up of exactly 613 letters, 613 characters. And so they took each one of those characters and they said, okay, well, that must mean that to fully expound upon what it means to thou shalt not this or thou shalt this or thou shalt not this, to fully expound on it, there must be 613, you know, subdivided layers of the law. And that's where the 613 thou shalt and thou shalt nots come from. But that's just human invention. But in the law of Moses, it was the moral law, that was the highest law, that was the Ten Commandments, that's where the wellspring or the fountainhead of the law comes from. And then that branches out into the ceremonial law, which is all the ritual sacrifices, and all the very elaborate, detailed instructions that were given to the priests on the clothing, everything from the clothing to the sacrifices to the washing to the whatever, all that ceremonial stuff that you can find in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And then there's the civil law, which is, you know, all that stuff about, you know, and if your so-and-so wrongs you and your animal dies, then you have to recompense and make restitution this such and such amount. And that's the civil law. You know, how do you get along with the people in the community of faith? So with those three aspects of the law, back in Matthew chapter 5, you know, it says, find the exact verse here. Chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus speaking. It says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And that's like the, in the Greek, it's the not one yacht and one tittle. It's like our crossing of a T and dotting of an I kind of thing.
And yet all the dietary laws were done after the dream of Peter.
Well, I think Jesus is telling them here, he's simpling it down for them, that if you keep these two,
everything
you don't
else
have to worry, because you're not going to be lying against your neighbor, you're not going to be hurting your neighbor, you're not, you know,
you're not
going to
be stealing, you're not going to, right.
If you love God with all your heart, and if you love your neighbor the same, you know, the same way, you won't be doing anything against them, if you
right.
help them.
And then, well, as far as like diet, but, you know, Christ did fulfill the law, you know, he fulfilled it, and then things that are in the ceremonial law that basically pointed to Christ. For instance, the Sabbath. You know, the Sabbath is a perfect example. That's the best example. Is keeping Sabbath. And, you know, Christians even today, like Seventh-day Adventists in particular, who think that they know what keeping Sabbath is all about, you know, they don't have a clue what they're talking about. They don't even know the first thing about what's involved in keeping Sabbath. Because if they want to get literal and go back and keep Sabbath, I mean, they try, because they, you know, they try to worship on Saturdays and all that kind of stuff, and they try to make a big thing of it, but, you know, they miss the whole point. The whole point is that that was the rest that you enter into. It was a symbol of the rest that you enter into for the completed work. The work is completed, and you enter the rest. For us as Christians, we are to keep the Sabbath in the sense of what the Sabbath pointed to. The Sabbath pointed to the finished work of Christ on the cross. That was the finished work. And we enter into that rest by placing our faith in his atoning death and sacrifice on the cross. And once we enter into that rest, it's a permanent thing. We don't keep Sabbath day anymore. We keep a Sabbath life where there's nothing we can add to our salvation. There's no works that you can do. They couldn't work on the Sabbath. We can't work on the Sabbath because we can't add work to what's the finished work that's already been done. And that's the whole point of Sabbath. It was a picture. All the animal sacrifices and all the unclean, clean business and all that business. It was all, you know, we don't have time to get into all the analogies, but if you go through Leviticus, every single one of those is an intricate analogy of Jesus Christ. Every single one. And so when he came and he was the perfect sacrifice and fulfilled that, then it's over. That part's all done. You know, we enter into a Sabbath life now, where we rest in the finished work of Christ. We don't worry about the dietary laws anymore, because, you know, Christ was the perfect sacrifice. And so, you know, those types of things in the ceremonial law and the civil law don't really apply to us as Christians anymore, because they were all fulfilled in Christ. They're all done. They're fulfilled. They're complete. So, I don't know if that answers your question, but that's as good as I can do. So,
I've got a good one to offer here. This is pretty interesting. This is talking specifically about Christ's second great command. Says, Jesus raised this commandment dramatically. He said, Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Hebrew scriptures accepted hating the enemies of God. Do I not hate them that hate thee, O Lord? That's Psalms. Do I not loathe them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. He changed Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor, to Matthew 5:4:4. Love your enemies, expanding the range of our love from the neighbor to the world. God loves all his covenant family. The most miserable refugee remains God's image and likeness, Jesus told us. As you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The coveting commandments, prohibiting near occasions of sin, prefigured our Lord raising several love one another commandments to new heights. The fifth commandment, you shall not kill, became everyone who is angry shall be liable to judgment. The sixth, you shall not commit adultery, became everyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The eighth, you shall not bear false witness, became do not swear at all, let that you may simply answer yes or no. It's a change. it's not just simplifying it, it's shifting gears.
Yeah. And it's making it more of a heart, what it was originally intended to be in the first place, a heart, an internal heart matter, not an outward action matter. That's all it is. And that's where, you know, in the Old Testament, it even says, I believe it's Jeremiah, where he talks about, you know, he's going to make a new covenant. Talks about the new covenant in advance. And says, you know, I'm going to write my law on the fleshly tablets of their hearts. Mm-hmm. Not on, you know, not in stone, like these are things you have to keep. But these are, this is what your heart wants to change into. So, interesting stuff. But let's go ahead and get back to the Matthew passage now. In that first Matthew passage we were looking at, there's a direct quote in there. This is where we already were last week. Sorry about that. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and we looked at a few of those passages in Psalms, Acts, where somebody was silenced. I don't think we need to belabor that. We already went over that, so I think we should move on. But it's interesting, you know, just interesting how righteousness always silences unrighteousness, evil, wickedness, pride. Just go down the list, and anything that you can think of that's bad and wrong, righteousness very, very careful use of Scripture, calculated, expert use of Scripture can just bring people to absolute silence. And I know, because it happened to me. It happened to me back in my former days of before my born-again experience, when there was a couple of times here or there when I was spouting off with my arrogant attitude about this or that or whatever it might have been. And boy, somebody, you know, and it was God, I'm sure, ultimately, but somebody within the conversation quoted a scripture or something like that, and it was just like, well, not much I can say about against that. I'll just have to shut up now. And you know, it works. It's interesting how it works, because if you quote Scripture, it's powerful. And one of my favorite Bible teachers, he has one of my favorite sayings, is, you know, that we should use Scripture carefully, but we should use it. We shouldn't be afraid to use it and be afraid to quote it, because it is the sword of the Spirit. And, you know, he's frequently, apparently he'd been frequently challenged by people in his congregation that had told him, well, how am I supposed to do that when these people I'm trying to quote it to don't believe that it is a sword, or don't believe that it is authentic or genuine? And I love his response. His response was, use it anyway. Because if you're on the field of battle, and you're going up against your enemy, and you have your sword in your hand, your enemy can laugh at you and point the finger at you all they want to, and point to your sword and tell you that's not a sword. But as soon as you take the thing and you stick them with it, they're going to believe that it's a sword. And it's the same idea. And, you know, we're not called to, wield that sword in a way that's going to chop their head off. But it's kind of like the way it talks about the sword and the sword of the Spirit. It's more like a sword, like a rapier, like a one of those real thin pointed swords where, you know, you jab somebody and it stings and it pops them right in the right place. And it's not there to destroy them, but it's there to let them know, ouch, you know, that hurt, because that really pushed the button on me of where I'm wrong about this matter. And so, you know, Jesus, remember, the Sadducees were silenced because of Jesus' expert use of Scripture. not only did he go and play there on their, he went and played on their playing field. He said, all right, I won't use any of the prophets or any of that stuff. I'll use your scriptures, the ones you adhere to, and then I'm going to quote something out of your scriptures that proves that your theology is wrong, your interpretation is wrong. And he does it adroitly and very skillfully, and he goes in there and it's kind of like a gotcha, you know, like a fencing, in a fencing analogy. You know, he's going around and he gets them, and he puts his finger on the button of exactly where their error was, and they couldn't say anything about it. It was just, it just shuts them up. And so that's one of the good things about Bible study, is the more you know, the more you can quote scripture, the more you have it at the ready, the more you're ready to give a carefully thought out, well prepared answer, a scriptural verse that answers somebody's question or rebukes somebody's statement or arrogance or bad attitude, the more those types of people get silenced because there's nothing they can say. And that's what that first bullet was all about. We got into that last week. But anyway, we're talking about the lawyer. And if you look there, I have there the lawyer at that time was someone considered to be an expert in the Mosaic Law, which was the Torah, the first five books of Moses. And it was often synonymous with a scribe, who was someone who made copies of the Torah or other scriptures. And we talked about how this was an extremely tedious, rigorous, and demanding line of work, where extremely strict and rigid rules were enforced. And we're going to go through and read about those in a second. But first of all, let's go and look in 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel, you'll find chapter 8. Verse 17 is the very first mention. It's going to be interesting to see some of your different translations. I went through some of them in there. Some different words there. So this is the first mention of this type of person, scribe. And I'll just read it here. It says, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub and Elimelech, Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, priests, and Seraiah was secretary. Mine says secretary. What does you all say?
Scribe.
Mine says secretary.
Secretary. So it says his name may have been Shavsha. S-H-A-V-S-H-A.
Which one?
Your,
Zadok?
Your scribe, your Seraiah.
Oh, Seraiah, yeah.
Seraiah.
I think. Yeah. Seraiah. So, you know, that's the very first mention of a scribe, or as this translation puts it, a secretary. And notice how he's kind of right there along with the priests. You know, you have Zadok and Ahimelech, priests, and Seraiah, secretary. And so this is talking about when David was first set up, and finally was first set up as a king, and he's pretty much established as king, and he's been reigning and ruling as king for a little while now, and now it's kind of talking about him setting up, you know, what we might call today in our government vernacular, his cabinet. You know, these are all his right-hand men in the different areas of government, like the priests and the secretary or scribe. So that's one of the first mentions. And then the last mention is in 1 Corinthians in the New Testament. So in 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, if we go back to verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. And then it goes on in a mocking tone, God speaking through the prophet. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So, well, I'll just read the whole section there. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So, always liked that passage in Scripture. And this is kind of what we're talking about. We're talking about these types of people, these scribes, these experts, you know, super experts. And, you know, I myself have really struggled and had an internal battle for several years on stuff like this. Because one of the things that is tempting to me is to do lots of Bible study, lots of memorization, lots of knowing this doctrine and knowing that doctrine, and lots of this, that, and the other. However, you know, sometimes I definitely know that my heart is, you know, my heart should be dominating all of this stuff, but instead, since it's a natural tendency for me, I kind of slink back into the old standby of the mind, you know, and the doing, you know, all the intellectual stuff, the intelligent stuff, but, you know, this part right here, it's kind of mocking scribes and mocking debaters and mocking the wise and mocking all the people who are super smart and saying, you know, what we really need to focus on is the humility of Christ, Christ crucified, and our heart commitment, our daily heart commitment and weekly and yearly heart commitment to that fact. You know, what are we doing in our heart-driven actions to represent that great gospel? So, real challenge. As a matter of fact, I have a student right now at school, and I'm real close to talking to him because this kid, you know, kind of comes from a somewhat similar background, I think, to me. You know, I think both of his parents are teachers, and he kind of acts above his peers, and he is extremely pedantic and pedagogish, and he's, you know, some of his friends make fun of him behind his back or even to his face. You know, and they even, they call him Wikipedia because he thinks he knows everything. And I mean, you can start talking about something and he wants to immediately, you know, say that, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. And you know, he has a lot of trouble with, you know, after so much, you know, it gets tiresome for some of his friends and peers. It gets tiresome because they're sick of him, you know, constantly showing off and in that kind of way. So and that's something that I can identify with, you know, and I see it in him, and I see that tendency in me. So I try to check myself, probably not as often as I should, but I do try to check myself and make sure that I'm hopefully coming back to that heart attitude of applying these things to activities that I'm doing towards others in my life in a positive way. So,
you know, they say that the Massachusetts missionaries that left to preach Christ to the savages on the Hawaiian Islands, they left at the time that Calvinism was at its height in Massachusetts. And Calvinism was kind of a very pedantic form of Christianity, and it very much focused on man's sinful nature, and it used the word to kind of pummel people. And they just weren't getting anywhere with the natives in Hawaii. You know, they just did not like this. And then the minister, was his name. He was the head of the colony, and his wife is the one that told him, preach God's love. Don't preach what you're preaching. And so he completely changed and preached how much God had loved us to sacrifice his son for us, and God's love became the focus of his preaching, and he just baptized people in droves there.
Yeah, speaking of Hawaii and missionaries, I heard another good story about, I can't remember, I think it was a Presbyterian minister from somewhere, maybe in England, who went to Hawaii, and it was in Hawaii that where there was a leper colony. And he went there to be a minister to the leper colony, and he tried to be in their community. He tried to open a small little church, and he tried so hard to get, you know, these lepers to accept Christ and so on and so forth. And he, you know, year after year tried and tried and tried, and he didn't have a single convert, and he felt like he'd failed. And after 3 or so years of no, zero success, essentially, he was literally packed his bags, told everyone he was leaving, and was, you know, going to the edge of the island to catch the ferry to the boat so we could get on a boat or a plane or whatever it was to come back to his homeland. And it was while he was waiting for the ferry, he looked down at his hand and noticed a familiar splotch and realized that he had contracted leprosy. And when he went back, you know, once he realized, you know, well, I don't want to go back like this. I need to figure out what I'm going to do. So he went back home. Word spread like wildfire. And the next Sunday morning, the place was packed. You know, now that he could identify with them, they were willing to identify with him. And so it's kind of interesting, you know, when you get into that pedantic, you know, lecturer mindset. You know, not everybody appreciates that. Not everybody, you know, if you're talking down to people and you're talking and you're not real, you know, you're like, you're so lofty and high and above everybody else, a lot of times people don't want to listen to that. They want to listen to real. There's a place for that, for sure. You know, good, strong leaders with great teaching skills, God-blessed people who really know how to preach and teach God's word. That's great. But it's also good to have it come from, you know, more humble sources where it's just, you know, God's doing it. And the people who are the ministers, so to speak, or the teachers are just part of the group. You know, just like I like what George says just about every Sunday. You know, he tries to get in the fact that he's just the lead learner. And I feel the same way. I mean, I learn probably just as much, if not more, than you guys as going through this and getting all this stuff ready. So, anyway.
And yeah, we're grateful.
Well, I'm glad. I'm grateful for you guys, because I don't know what else I'd be doing. You guys weren't nice enough to come let me present all this stuff to you. So, let's look at this office of the scribe, though. And you can kind of see, when you see all these rules, you can kind of get the feel for where pedantic tendencies come from. And these were the rules, and they were extremely strict, and I think they did come from God, to some degree. I think they did come from God, because, you know, getting these scriptures to us over the centuries, where, you know, the poor technology of the old times of animal skins and papyrus and, you know, that didn't last. This doesn't last, as a matter of fact. You know, this is only, you know, when I went to Matthew chapter 5 earlier, I have a paragraph that's almost completely smudged out. I can't even hardly read it anymore. If I didn't have it somewhat memorized, I wouldn't have even been able to read that passage. You know, the pages are yellowing. This is only, I don't know, I think this Bible's about 7 years old, something like that, 6, 7 years old. So, you know, you can imagine. You know, I do have some old Bibles. You know, I have like a couple of my grandmother's Bibles, I think, and, you know, maybe they're like 60 amount of years old. That's pretty good. But when we're trying to transmit God's word through millennia, you know, thousands and thousands of years, it has to be copied and recopied and copied and recopied and so on and so forth. So here was the rules. And John, would you? So I don't read my own writing here. Read to you guys. Do you mind reading the paragraph there?
Only clean animal skins could be used, and only a special form of ink. Is that where you want me to start?
No, yeah, just keep on.
The scribes had to say each word aloud as they wrote, and were never allowed to rely on memory, but had to read from a master document. They had to wipe their pen and ritualistically wash their entire bodies each and every time they wrote the holy name of God, YHVH, and they had to pronounce, "I am writing the name of God for the holiness of his name, that is Yahweh," is it not?
Pronounced. You can pronounce it by the letters, Yah-Heh-Voh-Heh,
okay.
Or you can pronounce it Yahweh, or you can pronounce it Jehovah. Okay. Those are the three.
If there was an error in writing the holy name of God, Jehovah, the entire manuscript had to be rewritten, and the sheet of vellum or papyrus on which the error had occurred had to be completely destroyed. There had to be a review of the copy, and if it is as many as three pages required corrections, the entire manuscript had to be rewritten. If two letters touched each other, the entire manuscript had to be rewritten. The middle letter, word, and paragraph had to be noted from the original and match exactly with the copy. Otherwise, the entire manuscript had to be rewritten. The scribes used a master document called the Tikkun Sopherim, which contained the original copy of the Torah in addition to formatting, calligraphic ornamentation instructions, justification rules, spacing requirements, and other guides to help the scribe with his work. Scribes also were called upon to formalize divorces in writing, the certificate of divorce, as well as other legal documents.
Okay, so thank you very much.
Well, that's probably why there was so little error.
Yeah, it was very meticulous work, and it was, I probably read through about five or six different sources from which I compiled all that. It's kind of a summary of everything that I read about it, and I was pretty amazed and impressed with, how seriously they took it. And that Sopherim, that Tikkun Sopherim, Sopher is the root word of which we get to count. And that's really what it was. We think of scribes as writing.
The word count, the letter count.
Yeah, you had to count. And they were counters, essentially. That's what a scribe meant. Was, if you go back to the original word meaning, it meant somebody who could count. And so they had to go and count. Like it says, the middle letter had to match the middle letter in the original. Middle word had to match. So they had to count words, they had to count letters. And that's one of the ways where they judged themselves as far as technical accuracy and correctness. And that's why when they found like the Dead Sea Scrolls, for instance, ancient documents, and they put them up in the Smithsonian against, the authorized version, and they sat there and they looked at the two documents in the 1950s, it's word for word. People who try to make the argument that, it's come down through history and so much has changed, and who knows, can we trust it and all that? Well, the answer to that is yes. Yeah, you can, because this is what went into it, to transmit it over the centuries, copy by copy. And so scribes also, a lot of times, a good Jewish family would want a copy of the writings, the Torah or the scrolls and so on. So a scribe could do that as part of the work, is to make, copies for people of scripture. And they would just handwrite it, very, very meticulously. And like it says there, that certificate of divorce. Scribes were the ones who got involved in that, interestingly enough. It was the scribes who wrote the certificate. So that's kind of where I think our modern, it's interesting to see how far or how low we've gotten.
How far we have not come.
Yeah. A went from lawyers being people who were experts in the holy word of God, and then kind of on the side they did things like write certificates of divorce, and now lawyers are people who mostly don't even believe in God, who do nothing but write certificates of divorce. So, pretty interesting. So, that's kind of why I threw that in there at the end. But, pretty intense duty. And it was interesting, some other things I don't mention here. They weren't, you'd think they'd be highly paid. It was interesting kind of how they kept, kind of think of it maybe in today's context, like college professors and stuff. It's like, well, you have the prestige, I guess, of being called a professor, but most professors don't make a lot of money.
Depends on the professor.
Depends. But
well, considering their education and the education of a doctor makes three or four times what a...
More than that, probably.
I was just thinking of the Middle East during the when priests were scribing the Bible back in the Middle Ages and things like that.
You mean like Christian?
Christian.
Oh yeah.
I mean, to me that's got to be meticulous. I don't know if they had a routine or ritual, but that had to be.
Well, they sat at their little desk and copied.
And that had to be accurate. Translation from one language to another, even.
And we know they did a good job because that's really where we got our Bible from. And we go back to compare it to the original Hebrew manuscripts we have, and it's accurate. So, whatever they did to do their work, they certainly took it seriously. And so, it's kind of interesting because, we talk about, well, it's not good to be that way, but at the same time, there's a place for it. There's a place for being that way. We need people who are like the super meticulous dotting of the I and crossing of the T people. We need some people to be like that. Cause
I certainly want the engineers that build the bridges that go over to be pretty meticulous.
Accuracy is really important in a lot of areas. And, if you're mixing two items together, once upon a time I mixed some chemicals together in a science class, and I was making hydrogen, and it burned just like hydrogen did, beautifully. A nice blue flame until the pressure in the beaker got too low, and then it flashed back, and we had a glass embedded in the overhead. And they didn't tell us to put it out after the chemicals had worked their way down, and just when the pressure got low, it flashed back into the...
Well, I remember I had a test tube that spewed out some stuff onto the periodic table that was hanging next to my desk.
You're not really supposed to let you play with those kind of things.
I blew
melted some of the...
I made some explosives.
Numbers
like
down
that. I found out that aluminum and magnesium and some other stuff mixed in glycerin heated does not respond too well to the heat.
My favorite was saltpeter and powdered sugar.
Well,
that's a
boy, that would go up in a big ball of smoke.
This didn't make a big ball of smoke. It shot the cork through the sheetrock and burned the plastic tablecloth off to the edge of the table and left the test tube with the bottom gone. Was embedded, but that was a private chemistry set. That was not at school.
Yeah. But
scientist.
But the
it's just that how I grew up watching my five brothers do stuff like that, and I just shake my head and say, "Boys are stupid."
The best Christmas present I ever had was a Gilbert chemistry set. I swear, I loved that thing. I made more neat things out of that.
Or really funny. Memory from a kid movie that me and my kids used to like to watch when they were younger. And there was this kind of mad scientist who's talking about how he created these monstrous creatures. And his original goal was to... He's telling the kids the story, like from his perspective. But you actually get to see the flashback of him actually doing it. So his version that he's actually speaking is with his his words to them doesn't quite go along with the video version that you see. And he talks about how he wanted to make miniaturized animals, have a miniaturized kids zoo. So all these little tiny elephants and tiny little monkeys and stuff are all there. And then he talks about how one day he accidentally mixed up a couple of his test tubes and crossed some of the animals with other animals. And then one day he wanted to make them all bigger. So they could grow back to real size after he'd mixed these animals. And when he's talking about it, he's talking about how he accidentally did this and accidentally did that. And then you see the footage of him like intentionally like pouring his test tubes into this big beaker, and he's salivating over his concoctions. So it's pretty funny how we tell people about things in our lives.
Well, you know, this is way off the subject, but Farside had a really neat cartoon of God with his eyebrows singed and his beard smoking and chicken feathers all over the room. He was having trouble getting the chicken to come out just exactly the way he wanted it. And I laughed and laughed at that, and I thought, you know, that's totally impossible. I mean, it was so ridiculous that it was comical.
Yeah.
But everything was perfection. To even come up with an idea that God might have made a mistake.
Yeah, but
it was something as simple
comfort?
As a chicken. You know, I don't know.
I remember seeing a Far Side cartoon where God was sitting at his computer, and he had his keyboard there, and there was a guy down below, and just as God pushes, he has a smite button. Smite. A piano falls on this guy down on earth. He pushes his smite button. I want a smite button.
Yeah, that's our perception of God.
Well, he had to have a sense of humor. Look at
yes. We wouldn't have Gary Larson doing Far Side. No,
and we wouldn't have as many different individuals.
Yes.
Yeah. It's funny, but bringing this whole thing to a conclusion, there's a place for people who are pedantic and have an extreme accuracy, intelligence, technical ability, but I think, for any of us that might have a tendency towards those things, I think we need to be careful to remember not everybody has a mind like that. And that doesn't mean that they don't have a heart for God.
Thank you, Dustin.
So, and a lot of times, a bigger heart for God than the person strutting around with a big brain
is a lot more important.
Yeah.
You know, those of us that know everything sure do get angry with those that think.
I know I do.
You know, we have a Catholic that's attending the Bible study now in the morning.
Oh, good.
Yeah. And I just love to watch her because she doesn't know where anything is in the Bible, you know. And so we have another lady that's from the Nazarene Church. And boy, I mean, as soon as I'll say, we're going to go to John. Do you see that, Brenda? And she, you know, she's not always clear on chapter and verse. Like if I say John 16, she'll get to like John 1 and think I mean John 1:16. But I mean, this gal just really, I mean, you know, takes her on and gets her on the right page. So we all kind of sit and wait for a minute, and then okay.
We have the same thing on Tuesday nights. We have two or three now that at least their background is the Catholic Church, and it's interesting.
Uh-huh. Yeah, it really is, you know, but...
Well, now they encourage the reading of the Bible, but I even remember when my best friend in high school was Catholic, and I used to go to St. Michael's with her, you know, for different occasions. I thought she had heard wrong when she said, well, we're not supposed to read the Bible. I thought, well, that's ridiculous. Of course she was.
That just came in the 70s.
Yeah, I figured
it's not her Bible. They're going to begin to stress it.
Yeah.
Yeah. And it's very interesting to look at the region, too. Here in El Paso, it's very bad. In El Paso in particular, and the Hispanic culture in particular, I mean, it's like Vatican II doesn't even exist. I mean, ultimately, it really doesn't. Mm-hmm. And they Which is interesting because if you really get right down to it, they are violating what the Pope has proclaimed, at, you know, as God's holy commands, you know, to that you will do this, you know, and when they when Catholics try to get around that, I find it interesting to see the, you know, there's some of the real hardcore Orthodox Catholics who want to stand up for everything that's 100% Catholic, and yet they poo-poo the Vatican II and anything that has gone in a direction of reconciling with the Protestant Church. You know, and they want to decry that and make a big stink about it. But it's come from the popes. You know, papal encyclicals. You know,
papal edictions or something.
Something like that, you know, and they believe in that. You know, they believe that that's basically God saying that this is what needs to happen.
Well, I went to the funeral of the mother of a co-worker of mine. There, she was raised Catholic. Her mother was quite Catholic until she died. And she had a priest who served in Rome and was visiting in El Paso and was one of the Pope's priests do the funeral service, and I was there. And he said, all of you, Catholic and non-Catholic, I give you a dispensation to come and take communion. So I went up. Boy, there were some sour-faced Catholics. They did not know you cannot take communion if you're not Catholic. Cannot take a Catholic communion. And the priest was right there saying, come and take communion. So I went and took it.
And that's good. I mean, that gets right to the meat. That is a perfect point and example of the meat of this lesson, which we can look at here in the next bullet. On that Deuteronomy one here, it's going over Matthew 22:36-38. The foremost commandment coincides with the first four of the Ten Commandments, and these all have to do with our relationship with God. And the foremost commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Right, the Jewish Shema. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And holding to all these rigid traditions or extra rules, like the 613 these and that's, you know, it's interesting. Well, I'd like to, you know, I had a reason to be researching on for the Disciples website. Boy, their website has kind of gone downhill, I think. Last time I was there was about 3 or 4 years ago, and it was pretty extensive, and you could get a lot of information. I was pretty disappointed with where it is now. I was trying to get some disciples information for another purpose, and I just couldn't find what I was looking for on the website when I know I'd gone there several years ago and found the same things that I was looking for. But I did read through these articles, you know, and the kind of, I can't remember what they called it, but it basically what it means to be part of the Christian Church Disciples of Christ. And boy, you're going down, and I wonder how many, you know, if you tallied them all up, you know, if we get past 613, if you know what I mean, right? and we have this, you have the same thing in the Baptist Church, Lutheran Church. You know, Episcopal, anywhere you go, there's all these kind of extra traditions and this is how we do things kind of attitude.
I think the Methodists probably have a 26 or 36 page booklet that if you wish to be a Methodist, you need to be aware of all of these things that are expected of you.
Yeah. But I thought we didn't have any doctrine.
The Disciples Church.
And
we have the affirmation of creed or something?
Yeah. No, I'm not saying a creeds, but I mean that there's... I can't remember what they were. I'd have to look them up to get the word. I don't know what they called it, but it was a description of kind of the Disciples Church. And there was you know, this after this after this after this. And so even trying to get away from that, in trying to get away from that, you're kind of doing it, in a sense. Mm-hmm. So it's interesting.
Yeah.
Like Catholics, you know, you got the Catechism, and boy, that's a pretty big book. Mm-hmm. And Luther, you know, Luther trying to get away from all of that, ended up with Luther's Catechism, which is still a pretty thick book. So I mean, it's like, you know, we have the Bible, you know, and that's what we go back to. But then there's all these different interpretations of this scripture, that passage. What does this mean? What does that mean? And then people want to reinterpret it all and systematize it. You know, put a system on it where, you know, they make everything match and fit their nice little summary, and this is what you got to do. So, it's just that it's a never-ending process, I think, of trying to know all the doctrines and learn everything correctly as possible. Being a part of a church where maybe you have some of this extra business going on the side, but you just kind of deal with it, and then people get rigid about it. And then there's the other people who aren't rigid about it. And sometimes it's just that big melting pot where I think we need all types. We need the people who are rigid. Because if we don't have them, before you know it, we're a country club instead of a church. Mm-hmm. You know. And then but we need the people who are not so rigid. Because, you know, if we don't have those people who are a little bit looser and more carefree with the way they approach it, and they just come all down to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor as yourself, and they just kind of stake their claim on that and that alone, you know, that's good, because we need people like that. Because if we don't have people like that, then we end up with a bunch of people that we're going to talk about in chapter 23,
yeah,
where Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees," you know, basically the rigid people. So, you know, it takes all kinds, and it takes that balance of people with different perspectives, I think, to come out with something good, good fellowship.
I think it's great to have the kids in the choir. I don't know. I don't sing in the choir, but, you know, it's kind of neat.
We've got three very good singers, Luis, his sister Terry, and Diane Gruber.
Yeah.
Very pure, clear voices, always on pitch.
Well, to me, if I walked into the church as a newcomer, I would see it as a whole church, a complete church, you know, that you allow the mixture of ages.
That's good.
Yeah.
I like it. Mm-hmm. Sure.
But if you don't start letting your kids do things,
yeah,
when they're young, it's a little bit late. You know, you're going to wait till they're adults to let them do anything.
They're gone by then.
Yeah,
they don't come back.
Yeah, our choir director used to stand up there, usually on Sunday morning, he had his rehearsed choir. But Sunday night, he'd say, "Hey, John, you sing in the school choir? Get up here." And he'd name five or six of us, you know, "Come up and sing in the choir. There's only four of us up here. Come up and join us."
Yeah.
And I'd go, man, and my mother would turn around and go, you know, I mean, they didn't let us do anything, but he embarrassed us into doing stuff, which was really irritating. Instead of asking us, "Why don't you guys come to choir practice and join us?"
Yeah.
He would wait till Sunday night, and then we'd have to walk from the back down the front. And when you're 16, 17, 18, that is torture.
Yes. Well, I'll never forget the time I went to the ecumenical service with all the disciples' churches down at First Christian. And we all our choirs went to sing. And then the choir from the Iglesia Cristiano from Juarez got up. And their whole congregation got up and went in front and sang, all 100 of them. And I said, "Is that your choir?" "No, that's everybody, but everybody is our choir." So they all went up and sang.
Did anybody?
That's what I'm going to tell Vicki next time.
Did anybody go see the Bruce Nearing thing where you paid your money to join in the community choir?
No, I didn't see that. I didn't go. I love Bruce Nearing. I do. But
I just wondered if You know, I mean.
I heard it on February 5th, right?
I think it was.
Yeah.
But you went, you paid, actually what you paid for was your music.
Yeah.
I mean, it. You paid them so that they would know how much music to order and you would have your own when you were finished. But I'm pretty sure if they sang any program at all, that $20 barely covered the cost of the music.
Yeah.
But you know, I was telling Vicki on the way home from that concert, her recital, I said, you know, I didn't realize during the time that Joanne was young how talented she was. But she started playing hymns in church when she was 9.
Wow.
And she was playing in the symphony when she was in the 9th grade.
And, Joanne is Vicki's sister. She's come to visit us several times.
Yeah. She was playing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And I know she's about 13, 12 or 13. And we had a storm one night, and the lights all went out. And everything that we were singing, everybody stopped suddenly and sat there in the dark. And Joanne just started playing and singing, you know, and then the whole church then followed. And but she'd play in the dark. She played by ear or any way she wanted to play, you know. Huh. And I didn't realize that. But I hear other kids playing now, and I think, but Joanne was playing hymns in church at 9 years old. She was singing duets with her dad when she was 6 or 7, you know.
Huh?
I was impressed with Cassie in her range. Up in the upper range, she's really weak. But boy, when she got into the place where her voice is comfortable, she really belted out her song. Why isn't she singing with a choir?
Mike can't bring her Thursday night. Mike is the one we want singing in the choir.
Oh, I know. He's got a beautiful voice.
Yeah.
You got to make fun of him about he used to go to Putney's Fire and Grill and sing karaoke.
Oh, yeah, really? In those days?
But he's saying he can sing the Awima Way Mighty Jungle song, you wouldn't believe. Heard it a million times.
The reason he can't sing in the choir is he can't sit up there long enough without a cigarette.
Well, he can leave. We all leave when we have to go
back.
Well,
she's got coffee up there.
Actually, I've got tea.
There's coffee everywhere.
I have my coffee cup that has tea in it.
Huh?
You know, several people are saying, you know, you're not fooling anyone. And I'm saying, but okay.
I just... If I was going to, I'd just go ahead and drink it and just look at him.
Well, it's tea with lemon in it.
He without,
keeps my voice.
He without sin can cast the first stone. You know?
And I tell you, the Fosters couldn't. They've got their Starbucks back there in the back row.
Well, I know. One day, I wondered what John was doing. He was doing like this. He was a straw. I just laughed.
Well, Lucy let me have it. She said, I can't believe that you can't do without your coffee for 5 minutes. And I said, it's not coffee. It's tea. It's the same tea I bring to choir practice. Because my throat gets real. I have a lot of allergies back there. And she said, oh, don't be silly. And she told Ruth and John, too, to put their coffee up.
That's George and Buddy and I eat a half a dozen cough drops trying to keep our throats wet enough to...
Yeah.
To get through.
Well, nice hot tea does it too.
All right.
Okay.
Deuteronomy chapter 6.
Thou shalt drink no tea nor coffee during.
No, it doesn't say that.
Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Shema.
We did that when we were at 10, 12.
No, we didn't do that.
The Lord our God, the Lord.
Maybe I just did. I already did it.
It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And so that's known as the Jewish Shema. Shema being the Jewish word for hear. And this, and if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, you catch a little extra piece here. where it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. That's kind of a, you know, another version of the same basic concept there. And then in Exodus 20, this goes along with it perfectly. This, see, it's kind of interesting because, you know, that's, Jesus tells us, that's the foremost commandment. That's number one. And so these Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, the first four of them, 1 through 11, deal with our relationship to and with God. And Jerry, would you like to read those for us? 1 through 11?
And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
All right. Thank you. So those are the four commandments to deal with our relationship with God. And, you know, they still apply in a Christian context, of course. Number one, you know, you shall have no other gods before me. And in a Christian context, you know, Colossians 3:5 in particular explains what idolatry is. And it says, you know, I don't have it memorized, but it says, you know, something like a list of immorality, greed, impurity, lust, and all these types of things, you know. And it comes up with a list along those lines, and it says, which is idolatry. So if greed is coming in front of, in between you and God, then you are breaking the first commandment. You have something in between you and God. There's a God that you have before, the true and living God. If it's lust, likewise, or any one of those things in the list, because Colossians 3:5 gives the definition of idolatry. Not just making a little wooden thing or whatever, but the actual heart definition of idolatry.
Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry.
And the literal word there is actually, the word is like an equal sign, which equals idolatry. So, if you look at the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol or likeness of what is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the water underneath, under the earth. You shall not worship or serve them. So, you know, here again, just kind of going right along with that first commandment of not having any gods before the true and living God. And then in elaborating on it, about what it means a little bit. And I think that kind of goes along with, you know, what Jesus said a few lessons back when we were talking about the whose image and inscription is this? You know, and they said Caesar's. And he said, then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. Meaning, you know, we're created in the image of God. And so we are to reflect God in our lives, and we are to dedicate our image or ourselves to God. And when we try to make these images, you know, when we try to make images where we bow down and worship things, like money, And like, you know, sexual things or whatever it might be, that list that my dad just read for us, all those things are things where you're trying to make yourself in the image of that, of the image of what you're lusting after, whether it's money or power or sex or whatever. And so, you know, that goes hand in hand. But then going on, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And of course, boy, that is just rampant in its most common understanding, where you have GD this and all, you know, all that kind of
cursing.
Stuff, cursing going on all over the place. However, I think as Christians, we should be sensitive to the fact that there's a lot of us who may be more in danger of that, breaking that commandment than we think. Because, you know, if you pray something that you know is wrong, or you're praying for something this or something that, in the name of Jesus Christ, then you could be taking the name of the Lord in vain. There's some people who get ahead of themselves with prophecy. And they think, you know, by the definition of prophecy, remember, prophecy is not just telling the future. It's speaking a word from the Lord. Some Christians get overzealous with that. And they start getting their own little things going on up here in their mind, and they're thinking, boy, I know what God really wants for that person. And what God really wants for that person is this. And so they'll march over to a brother or sister and say, I have a word from the Lord for you, brother or sister. And, you know, blah, 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 blah. And you just proclaimed that you had a message from God, which didn't come from God at all. It came from your own imaginations of your own mind. And that's dangerous, because then you're claiming to speak for God, and you're actually taking His name in vain. You know, even though you're not using a curse word, you're using the name of God inappropriately and to your own pride and vanity.
But you're lying if you say that a word from God, you're supposed to do this.
I remember reading something about a man of God who had served God as a monk, but an Anglican monk, not a Catholic monk, for his whole life, and said he's always amazed when people say, well, that must be God's will. He said the hardest thing anyone can ever determine or attempt to determine is what God's will is for other people. That it's only pride that says we know what God's will is, because God is the only one that knows what God's will is apart from Scripture.
Right. And if anybody comes to you and says, I have a word from the Lord, or usually that's a little ostentatious, first of all. Usually people who prophesy a lot of times don't even know they're doing it, because God will speak to you through them without them even knowing that they were an instrument of God's speaking to them. That's the way it's almost always happened to me. So whenever I get somebody who comes up in my face and says, you know, I have a word from the Lord, I always take that with a grain of salt, because the first thing that we should know there is that almost always it's a confirmation of something God's been kind of quietly telling you already. It's just that little extra nudge that you need to kind of have that confirmation, and God gives you that nudge, and he'll speak a word of prophecy if there's something real difficult that you're struggling with, knowing what to do here or there. But it'll be a confirmation of something that you're kind of like, well, I've been thinking about this for a few days or a few weeks or months or years even. And then somebody will come along and say just the right thing. And it just clicks. And yep, I know that's what I need. I need to do that. Because it's like almost divine intervention. So if somebody comes up real ostentatiously, you know, trying to proclaim a word from the Lord, I think there's a lot of vanity involved in people who take that tack on it.
You've
got to be careful.
Mine says you shall not make wrongful use of the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not acquit anyone who misuses his name. I also see that in politics, where politicians that say they believe this or that, and they do it for political gain on both sides of the aisle. I'm just saying that I think they're going to get blasted for that. because unless they really believe what they're saying, and...
Oh, yeah. I mean, I completely agree with that, because, you know, you can't get elected unless you say the right things and you stroke the right people the right ways.
But you and better if, mean it if you're talking about...
And if you use that you know, it's a real dicey issue there, because you're saying things and you're saying enough to make certain people happy, but boy, do you really mean it? Who knows? God knows. So, and then the Sabbath day, we already talked about that. But, you know, that's that. You're not going to do any, in a Christian context, we don't do any work to add to the finished work that's already completed. And that's the whole idea. It was a pattern set forth where on a weekly basis. They did no work because they entered into the finished work of what God had completed.
You know, then Chick-fil-A, I don't know if you're aware of this.
Yeah, I know. They close on Sundays.
They close on Sundays, and but we have they the don't blue, really need to.
Not really. And they have the blue laws, but, you know, I would counter that with, you know, and the blue laws and all that kind of stuff. And that's all well and good. And I think it is very... good for us to take it's actually scientifically proven that it is extremely good to take at least one day off per week to rest and to worship and to not do any work. It's a good pattern to follow. But it doesn't have to be on Saturday.
That keeps us sane.
Yeah.
It's good practice.
Just like tithing. You know, nothing in the New Testament, there's not a single thing in the New Testament that mandates tithing. Jesus did say, you know, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier provisions of the law. However, you should have done these and those. So it is in the New Testament where he tells them, but who's he telling? He's not telling Christians, he's telling Pharisees who were still under the Jewish law. So that's one argument against it right there. And then, you know, likewise, there's another argument against it where Paul says, you know, whatever you give, just give with a cheerful heart. And God will accept that. God takes care of that. Now, for somebody in a good, decent, very blessed financial situation, tithing is an excellent guideline. I personally believe it's an excellent guideline. It's a manageable thing that takes the edge off of your fat, so to speak. You know, the fat of your wealth. That extra, like
talking about my role.
it takes that piece off where, you know, if you're lower middle class, oh well, now I can't buy that, you know, thing for my car I wanted, and I'm not going to be able to buy this CD, and I'm not going to be able to buy that movie, I'm not going to be able to go to the movies, you know, every weekend this month. I'm just going to be able to go once this month. You know, it takes the fat off of it, and it helps you, and then it helps you put your stuff in towards the church and towards the place where you're going to be worshiping, so you're going to be in church more often. Because if you're putting your money there, you bet you're going to be there.
There will your heart be.
And so, you know, it helps take that edge off of your wealth and that frivolous, nonsensical spending on meaningless things. And if you're the millionaire, you know, it takes the edge. It takes, you know, first of all, if you're a millionaire, you should probably be...
You should be doing more than tithing.
Maybe you should be, because, well, in the old Jewish culture, it used to be the tithe, and then if you wanted to do the offering, that was a 10%. On top of that, it was 20%. So if you're the millionaire, you should really be thinking about that, but what it helps you do is, you know, it helps you take the edge off of that X, you know, that an incredible amount of wealth, earthly wealth, and it takes the edge off of it to the point where, you know, well, I have a nice car, but I really wanted that extra Corvette in the garage to take out on weekends. And, oh, well, I wanted the, you know, I really want the summer home, you know, and I really want this and I really want that. Well, you know, if you take that 10% or that 20% maybe, and you put it towards the church, and towards, you know, other Christian ministries and charities or whatever else you're trying to put all that towards. You know, it takes the edge off of all that wealth and it keeps you humble. And if you're the super ultra million, trillion, billionaire, whatever type person, Not very many of those people are Christians. But, you know, if they are Christians, then doing that really helps take the edge off of, you know, well, you know, I have my summer palace, my winter palace, but now I want my European summer palace, and I want my villa in the south of France, and I want my this, and I want my that. And, you know, if you take that big chunk off the top, well, you can't really do all those things. It helps keep your wealth from hurting you, really, is what it does. So I think tithing is an excellent guideline.
I think if you're a billionaire, you should use 10% and give 90% away.
Yeah, I mean, but once you're a billionaire, you might have, that's the point. Is
how many houses could you use at any one time?
Well,
how many cars
could
you
drive? They find a way.
I mean, where someone's got 5 houses or 7 homes somewhere over the country, and I think, you know.
That's just more to dust.
Well, I don't think they dust. That's an issue.
Flo has a cabin in Rio Doce that her dad gave her. Actually, we bought it from her. But the way we bought it, we never saw any money. He gave us money but kept it and gave us the deed at the end of the year. And she could stay at Inn of the Mountain Gods, eat at the biggest steakhouse in Rio Doce, or have her meals catered. And what we spend on that cabin every year for the 3 or 4 nights she goes up there.
And like I said, and it, you know, and it's not wrong to have some nice things. You know, if you're lower middle class and you have a couple of nice things, and maybe you really like your car, you got a really neat car. Maybe you got a pretty neat house and you like the way you got things set up. Maybe you got a good entertainment system, or maybe you're upper middle class all the way up into the wealthy area. Well, maybe you do have a cabin or a retreat place. Great, there's nothing wrong with that. But it, you know, when tithing kind of keeps you honest, you can't go beyond those few little nice things that you have and tithe. It just doesn't work. You can't do it. So I think it is a good guideline. Just like I think the Sabbath is a good guideline. Worshipping one day a week, it's a good guideline. It doesn't have to be on Saturday from 6 p.m. to Friday 6 p.m. to Saturday 6 p.m. But, you know, worshipping once a week and being in fellowship, certainly important. Because the New Testament says not that they kept the Sabbath. It says they did not neglect the assembling together of themselves. It didn't say on Saturday. But we know they met on Sunday. That's, you know, originally they went to temple on Saturday. They kind of just were in the habit of doing that, obviously. But then they met in each other's homes on Sunday. And that's why Christian worship started on Sundays. So when a Seventh-day Adventist just comes and tells you you've got the mark of the beast because you worship on Sundays, you can tell them to go take a hike.
Yeah, I have a couple of cousins that are Seventh-day Adventists. They came for their honeymoon. They decided to stay their honeymoon at my parents' house with 6 kids.
Here's a honeymoon for you.
But no, they were very nice people. But I said, where's your ring? And she said, well, we don't believe in jewelry. And that's when I decided I wasn't going to be.
Maybe that's how they get some guys. They get a lot of the guys in the... Well, sorry, honey. We're Seventh-day Adventists.
Can't give you jewelry.
If you read the AOL stuff today, they have, what if you hate the ring that your engagement ring, and I thought, you know? So you hate it. Big D. I didn't read the article. I didn't find it interesting enough to dig deeper, but it showed this.
Doesn't sound like you'd have to dig too deep.
Well, it showed this girl. They showed a hand with a ring in it, and the girl was going, like,
oh, you mean the surprise ring?
I wanted a round cut diamond.
I wanted a cigar wrapper.
I wanted an emerald diamond.
You would have been lucky to get a cigar wrapper.
I was just glad to get a ring.
So we'll look at the, I call it the synonymous commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. We'll look at that next week and finish up session 69. All right. Save your books. But the hour's upon us, so we'll stay here.
Speaking of accuracy, there's an old old joke that the monk was copying, and he kept saying, I'm not sure about this word, but somebody go look it up, and the abbot comes back, and he's holding his head, and it says, celebrate, celebrate. He left out the R.
Somebody was asking about I can't remember, it was a while back, but somebody was asking about Bible errors. It's funny to go research a history of the different Bibles that have been actually printed with errors in them.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And the funniest one was, I believe, it was either murder or adultery, but it's in Exodus 20.
Thou shalt commit
adultery.
Well, I love to see those bloopers.
Or thou shalt commit murder. It was one of the two.
Is that the one you have to run for the Senate?
I love those church bulletin bloopers. We've had some funny ones. I'll never forget that secretary we had who had served as a sergeant in Iraq, the first war over there. She was in Iraq. And she, the minister called in, it was Bobby Holly, called in, he said, well, I talked to Vicki, and we're going to sing hymn number so-and-so, There Is a Balm in Gilead. So she had There Is a Balm, B-O-M-B, in Gilead. We all laughed at that.
This happened twice when I brought my friend, invited Jason to come on Sundays, and he came two different times. And at any time me or any of my friends go to one of the other's churches, it's always a big joke, just a little private joke amongst us where we try to go above and beyond to make fun of our own church. Like, you know, because people are so overly critical of, like, well, what do you do? And, oh, you do things this way. Oh. So we all try to like outdo each other with pointing out the negative aspects of our church. And it just so happened that the one time that one actually it happened twice, two times it was perfect, that Jason was visiting on the back of the bulletin on the weekly announcements, the Tuesday night Bible study was canceled for that week. And so it said in huge big block, bold capitals, no Bible study. I said, this is what we believe.
Here's where we are. On Tuesday, no Bible study.
Any other day, okay, but not on Tuesday.
No, I meant like we don't do Bible study. Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you, it snowed so much in Lubbock last week that they canceled Sunday night church.
Oh my gosh. Well,
no church.
There was one when I was ringing up. The sermon is, what is hell? Come early and hear the choir sing.
Well, you know, when we were writing things that we wanted the pastor to preach on, he's never preached on what I put.
What did you know? He never preached on mine yet. Maybe he's still going
to. I said,
they can have MYF, the children.
Now, that's the
or the women or the men could be, but they have no services.
Hell yes.
We've sometimes had a men's dinner on Sunday.
Maybe that could be the title. Yeah. Hell yes.
All right. Any prayer requests tonight?
Oh, ow. My knee. My knee. No, I'm okay.
Your knee,
I'm
going to
waste my prayer on my knee.
Remember Linda, she had her, I think, a procedure today. So.
Okay. Did you hear from Linda today?
Linda
Watson.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we've had to enjoy each other's company and fellowship and studying your scriptures. We pray that you'll help us internalize these two great commandments of loving you and loving each other and loving our neighbors, who includes all people, even our enemies. And we just pray that we'll be better and better at doing that in our lives as we go throughout our coming days and weeks, months and years. We pray that you'll bless Linda, and we just pray that the procedure went as well as possible, and that it'll just help to comfort and heal, and we pray that you'll bring strength to her in the recovery and healing process. We pray, Lord, that as we go our separate ways tonight, that you'll give us your special blessing on each and every one of us, and be with us throughout the week and help us in the different decisions that we have to make and the different opportunities that we might have to do good things for other people and to do those things to your honor and glory. And we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let me go get the ice cream bar.
Oh,